Last week asked the question, well, how have we got to this chapter 13, which seems so different from the earlier chapters? And the fact that the gospel, the very gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is expounded in these opening chapters. And when we come to these last chapters, we are to expect that there'll be application, and the application is made to the Lord's people. First of all, we saw last week to our witness in society, but then to the Lord's people. And today we have a chapter which very suitably takes us into the realm of preserving real fellowship and love in the local church, because we're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would mention that hearing a section of this chapter expounded on Friday nights by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones 56 years ago helped me to get priorities sorted out in my Christian life. Verse 17 in particular really made me think differently and act differently. And this to me is the vital verse in this chapter. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I must say that exposition of that verse over a few weeks of application helped me in a great way. What do we notice at first sight? Well, verse 1 speaks of Christians who are weak in the faith. And of necessity, therefore, there must be Christians who are strong in the faith. And obviously, there will be those in between who are neither strong nor weak, somewhere in the middle. So we're going to think about the faith, the weak and the strong. First of all, the faith. Notice first of all that it's the faith that we're thinking about here. It's not just faith. This observation is not about how strong your faith is. It's about being in the faith. In other words, as a Christian, it means being a Christian. It's not a comment on how much you believe or what extent you believe to. This is about how strong a believer you are in understanding and in practice. And I think most of us would look at ourselves and say, well, I'm weak because I don't understand as much as I should understand. I don't act in the way that I should act, because as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our example, and as we see great Christians that we've known in the past or we've read of in the past, oh, we feel that we're just weak replicas almost of them. It makes sense, as you see, some believers who really do seem steadfast. In fact, the scriptures say that we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that is what a strong Christian is. A strong Christian is someone who is steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And others, we see, whose commitment to Christ is there, it's real, but you wish it was greater. You just look at people and you think, well, you'd be so much happier as a Christian and so much more fulfilled if you were just more committed to the Saviour. So it is about knowledge, but it's not just about knowledge. You do grow stronger the more you take in, the more you learn of the Word of God, the more you learn of the doctrines, well, the stronger you become. Understanding doctrine, seeking to be loyal to Christ. But you know, some believers don't have a great grasp of the Word. They know just the basic truths, and yet we'd still say they're strong in their love for Christ. They're strong in the faith, in their own way. Others know the Bible very well, can rise to great heights in terms of their repetition of doctrines. They can recite the doctrines, but they're not so strong in their love of the brethren, their willingness to serve or their support for the ministry. And you say, well, you might think, well, yes, they seem strong in their understanding. They seem to have got it all in their head, but it doesn't seem to translate into everyday life. Not that we're looking around and judging, but that is what Paul is referring to here. He's talking about those who are weak in the faith. They're not strong as Christians. It's not talking about their actual faith, how much they believe. And his observation is that there are some valued Christians who are weak or more immature in the faith than others. And he deals with a particular issue in these opening verses, and we need some help in understanding what he's actually talking about here. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then he mentions a particular issue. And I would say, first of all, that this is nothing whatsoever to do with us. It's irrelevant to us. But on the other hand, it is totally relevant to us, and it's all about our Christian lives when we look closer. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? So it's talking about eating or not eating. And verse 2 suggests that meat eaters, as against vegetarians, but it would be totally wrong to say meat eaters are strong in Christ and herb eaters are weak. That can't be true, can it? We know it can't be true today that if somebody's a vegetarian, it makes them a weaker Christian than somebody who's not a vegetarian. We'd say probably the opposite, in a sense, because they probably have a conscience or a stronger in their will to be vegetarian. Herbs is not a very good translation. It should mean vegetables. It is vegetables that is spoken of here. Herbs wouldn't be sufficient to keep anyone alive, but we should read vegetables. But the reasons for being vegetarian are personal reasons. They may be conscious objectors to eating meat. Don't you often feel that when you see little animals running around the fields and you think, well, how can we ever eat meat? And yet we do. Neither would it make you weak in the faith to be a vegetarian. The issue which is dealt with later in the chapter is that concerning certain meats, and it must be what Paul is talking about here. Has this meat been offered to idols before being sold? If you want a clearer explanation of that, just read the parallel passage, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're talking to the Greek Christians there, to the Christians in Corinth. Paul goes into the meat which is offered to idols, and the whole question of whether the meat is in some way sullied and made impure because it's been offered to idols. It's hard for us to actually picture the scene, but there was this in the New Testament church days, where those that lived in a place where idolatry was practiced would take meat and offer it to idols. And we always think, well, this is pretty stupid. It's like leaving mince pies for Father Christmas, isn't it, to put out meat and offer it to an idol. The idol can't eat it. But this meat apparently was then, after an hour or so, taken back. It had been offered, had been spiritually consumed by the idol, maybe, according to the pagan beliefs, and then it was put back in the market again and sold so that it wouldn't be wasted. So this issue is not simply meat and vegetables, or whether you should just eat vegetables. It can't be about the type of meat either, that, in other words, is it beef or lamb or whatever. The Jews would not, before conversion, eat pork. Since conversion, those dietary exclusions were no longer relevant. And we could envisage that there might be Jewish Christians who still, for conscience sake, decided not to eat king prawns, pork and other meat which was forbidden under the old Jewish law. But it's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about those that had a conscience because meat had been offered to idols. And some Christians would happily eat meat and vegetables. Others would only eat vegetables because they were worried that the meat may have been put out and left at an idol altar before being taken. This is to do with the offer to idols issue. Paul refers to these as weak, those that would not eat the meat offered to idols. But he's not speaking in a disparaging way. He's saying that they have a conscience about eating meat. And I stress this is not about taste or the reasons we have vegetarians today. It's nothing whatsoever to do with that. This was to do with the faith. Certain Christians were concerned that to eat certain meats was offensive to God because that meat may have been offered to idols. Or rather, they couldn't be certain when they bought this meat that it hadn't been offered to idols. And that's why it seems that he's talking about choosing to eat vegetables, because they couldn't be certain about the meat. So to be on the safe side. And then he talks about special days. This is another issue. He says in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. So there were Christians in the church, not particularly in Rome. Paul has never been to Rome as a Christian, so he doesn't know whether it's an issue there. He may have heard that there was an issue, but he knew it was an issue in the New Testament church. But he knows that there were certain Christians who felt that they should still observe certain days. Now, this can't be about the Sabbath day. There is a, if you judge Christians today, there are those that are very, very loose about the Sabbath day, about Sunday. And they will do anything on Sunday. They'll go to church first thing in the morning, and the rest of the day is completely given to entertainment and everything else. And we're reminded that the Lord's day is the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's three quarters of an hour. It is the Lord's day, and we are to, as far as possible, within our families and the current 21st century pace of life, we are to give that day to the Lord. But this can't be what's being talked about here. This could not have been about the Sabbath day, because Paul would have said so. It was an important issue, and he would have mentioned the keeping of the Sabbath. And it was definitely established that the Lord's day, Sunday, was our special day. So it's not going to be an issue, I don't think, where some Christians still wanted to worship on the Saturday, and others said because the Lord rose from the dead on Sunday, that is the Lord's day. No, it was clearly established in the church, the New Testament church, that Sunday was the Lord's day. It was the special day for all Christians. And as soon as you were converted, you would find the wonder of Sunday, the wonder of the Lord's day. So the difference in opinion was that Jewish believers probably still recognized things like the Passover, the Day of Atonement, and other feast days to the Jews. And more solid believers saw that these days were now out of date. Because we have Christ, we don't need to keep a Passover day. We don't need a Day of Atonement. We've got Christ. He is our Passover. He is our atonement. Some, for family reasons or respect for their upbringing, still regarded the day. And Paul says, no, he puts them into the category of being weaker believers. By saying that, he obviously, Paul, takes the view that because the meat is offered to idols, and the idols are nothing, the idols don't exist. They're just bad gods. They're not gods at all. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with the meat. And to say that the meat was in somehow contaminated would be to give some credence to the idea that the idol was actually a god, albeit a bad god. So he took the view, and it certainly is the general Christian view, that the meat offered to idols, it didn't matter, because it was offered to idols, and you were actually showing people that it didn't matter, and the idols were nothing by eating it. The same with the days. The fact that you didn't keep the Passover day, but you lived for the Lord every day in a special, consecrated way, that was the way to witness. So he does identify the weaker believers as those that still had this problem with this. But what does he say, verse 1? Receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. Well, what does it mean, and how do you do that? He's addressing those who felt free to eat all things, because he's saying don't be judgmental on those that still feel they can't eat meat offered to idols, and those that did regard special days. But he says receive them. receive those who believe they should only eat vegetables on those occasions and they feel it's necessary to observe certain days. Don't reject them, he says. Receive them. Receive is not some special act or practice, a ceremony you carry out. It just means naturally accept these dear brothers and sisters as your brothers and sisters because they belong to the Lord and you don't differ on anything which is vital to salvation. That's an important issue. Where we differ with people, do we differ with them on some matter of practice? There are those that would come into our communion service on Sunday morning and they would say, well, I'm not too happy with the fact that you have individual cups. Because in the New Testament, they had one cup and it was passed from person to person. Actually, it goes back to, I think, to John Calvin, basically, who, because of the diseases in Geneva, instituted the individual cups to prevent that sort of thing, a sensible practice. And it certainly carries over in the majority, I think, of Reformed evangelical churches today. Well, somebody might come in and object to that, but they wouldn't suddenly storm out over it, I would hope. They would say, well, you know, that's your practice. We can still remember the Lord's death till he come through a little glass or a big cup. It's not something which you would doubtfully dispute over. Silly arguments over that sort of thing. So this is the exhortation of Paul. He's saying, receive your brothers and sisters, not to doubtful disputations. Don't sit there and judge them over things that are not important. They're not vital to salvation. It means without any form of criticism. Receive them without criticizing in any way. Secondly, seriously, in pagan Rome and in pagan ungodly Kent as well, we so value each other, each true Bible-believing, born-again believer, that as Christians, we're not going to even discuss small things, are we? We're not going to sit and talk over trivial things, things which may be important to us, but they're not all important. I say they may be important to us because one of the things is baptism. And there are those that we know who believe in infant baptism. And we think they're totally wrong. We think they're crazy for believing in infant baptism. But when we talk to them, these people are genuine, sincere Christians. Not everybody who believes in it, but I mean, we do know those that do. I've been reading the life of John Payton, who is the missionary to the New Hebrides 200 years ago. And, well, he was Presbyterian, and they believed in infant baptism. And he went and he conducted a fantastic mission, and they bravely went amongst the cannibals. But the whole point was that they didn't believe in believer's baptism as such. But that was the last thing you would go and talk to the cannibals about. They were there amongst them, and they instituted various things as these people were converted. And you wouldn't argue with this man. He was a solid rock, a great saint for the Lord Jesus Christ. So who are you to judge, Paul says in verse 4. He says, they're not answerable to you, they're answerable to God. The day or the diet is not important. It's doing whatever you do for the Lord and giving thanks. In verses 7 to 8, as I move through these verses, they're fairly obvious. We don't live or die to ourselves. We're not responsible to each other for the individual things we believe which are not of soul-saving importance. If you're talking about the atonement and the price that Christ paid for our sins, well, obviously, we can't differ on that. There are those that have differences, and we call them Seventh-day Adventists and various other sects and cults. But no, we believe the one truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and we believe what the Scriptures teach about that. We can't differ on that and still have fellowship with people. You can't sit down and have fellowship with a Jehovah's Witness. You can talk to them. You can be friends with them. You can let them clean your windows. There's a window cleaner in this area who is a Jehovah's Witness. But you can't have fellowship with them because they don't know the Lord. So we don't live or die to ourselves. We live to the Lord. We die to him, or unto him we live unto him. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 9, lived, died, and rose from the dead, so that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. It's where we take a step back here, and we remind ourselves it's not about what I think about another Christian, or what she thinks about me. It's all about being the Lord's servant, belonging to Christ. That's the important thing. Do you know that you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you know that he is your Saviour? Can you say for sure, I love him because he first loved me? I know the Lord. Well, that's what's important, isn't it? Verse 10 talks about passing judgment. And passing judgment is what we're told not to do. Why do you judge your brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I remember when I was first converted, not to spend too long on personal testimony, I found it so disappointing as a very keen Christian, so full of Christ and his love when I was first converted, to see and hear Christians passing judgment on each other. And I found it so disappointing. Yet, within a year, I fell into the same trap and started thinking myself superior because I'd gained a particular grasp of doctrine, and I fell into the same trap of passing judgment on others. I didn't realise it at the time, but later it became apparent to me. But the Lord forgives. He overcomes. It's not something that will damn us forever. Thanks be to him. This is about the way we view and assess our Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 10, why do you judge or belittle your fellow Christian? We shall all be judged by Christ. We shall give account to God. And there is a judgment of mankind. Now, the judgment of mankind, this is almost like a separate subject. We're saved. We're redeemed. There's no condemnation. We don't face this judgment in the same way that the world faces it. To them that are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But the teaching is there. We shall be judged as Christians on how we have conducted ourselves. We shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, a separate issue, on how we shall have lived. And there will be big rewards or small rewards for our faithfulness. We shall all give account to God. But how foolish to act as though our judgment counted. And verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, says Paul. It's so out of place and grievous to make judgments when we're all sinners. We're all saved only by grace. And we all face the same enemies every day. So it's time to live peaceably with all Christians, and we know that that is the teaching. And don't put a stumbling block in front of anyone. We have no right to judge each other, but neither should we put a stumbling block in our fellow believers' path. Well, how would we do that? Well, maybe we believe it's fine to use alcoholic communion wine. After all, it seems likely that the wine used in New Testament times was a weak alcoholic wine. And I know Christians that say, well, therefore, we should use alcoholic communion wine. But if you have total abstainers who come to your church, they're not weak because they're total abstainers, they're strong. It's a much stronger position never to touch alcohol. So why would you put alcohol in your communion wine? It means the only time anybody ever forces them to drink alcohol is in church. Can't be right, can it? Well, that's a good argument, but it's mostly that we don't put a stumbling block in front of people. That would be to put a stumbling block in front of a Christian who was weak on that particular point because they had been alcoholic or were alcoholic. We're to consider others. Paul's persuasion. Here you have a community where meat was left out to placate idols of false religion, and this meat was never eaten or touched by the idol, because they're dead. So the meat was taken back an hour or two later and sold in what was the market, or the shambles it was called. And you could go there and you could buy it and serve it up. It tasted exactly the same as if it hadn't been offered to idols. And some believers held the view the meat was tainted because of the idol association. Paul and a good number of believers like him said, the idol doesn't exist, it's not real. So the meat is unaffected. We would be silly to reject it. It'd be superstitious to reject it. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, he says. Obviously, there are things that are unclean. He's saying nothing like a piece of meat is unclean of itself. He's quite clear there's nothing wrong with it. We can faithfully eat it. Ah, but he says in the second half of verse 14, someone may still feel it's unclean. And if he was to eat it, it would be doing wrong, even though we know it wouldn't be wrong. Well, if the brother or sister is upset about you eating that meat, don't eat it. He said, don't offend your brother or your sister. And here's the key, for whom Christ died. When you look at a person, you think, well, I think they're being silly about this. Remember, Christ died for him. Christ died for her. He shed his blood so that person might be saved, just the same as you. You're no better than them. You're no worse than them. So if you have the opportunity to avoid offending their conscience, don't offend their conscience. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Here we have, consider your witness and consider your brother. Christ died for him. Don't run roughshod over his conscience. But the mighty, the supreme consideration needs taking another step back. Because in verse 17, this to me is so helpful. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's as though Paul has been discussing this throughout this chapter for 16 verses, and everyone's thinking and weighing it up, but then he says, stop. The kingdom of God isn't about this. It's not about meat and drink. This helped me so much. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's big things. Righteousness is that big thing. Christ has lived the perfect righteous life in this world and then died upon the cross so that we might have his righteousness imputed to us. Peace. We're born at war with God. What could be worse than being at war with God? And through the blood of the cross, Jesus has made peace for us so that we're at peace with God. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Joy. Oh, do you know, some Christians seem to say this is the one that's dispensable. You don't need joy. But it's just as much a gift of God. We are meant to be joyful in the Holy Ghost. We're meant to be not grinning or making silly jokes. Joy isn't that. Joy is having that deep sense of the love of God in our hearts and knowing that he loved me and I didn't deserve it and sharing that with other people. Well, that's what the kingdom of God is about. When you're taken up with small points that you disagree on in understanding certain subjects from the Bible, in how to live in order to be faithful to the Bible, in matters which cause divisions, remember the important, the vital living matter is the kingdom of God. We can leave it there for now, this week, and go on. But I just want to mention what the kingdom of God is. In the scriptures, in the New Testament, the kingdom of God takes on different guises. Sometimes it's spoken of in one sense, sometimes in another. Here what we have in mind for the kingdom of God, the usual meaning that we attach to it is God's reign over all things and his church in particular. It's about God becoming your Lord, Christ being your Saviour. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, the kingdom of God is God ruling in your heart. It's about your heart and God being your God. And here in Paul's expression, he's referring to the heavenly world within our world. He's talking about us seeking God to reign in our lives. That's the kingdom of God. If you come into the kingdom of God, it means you're seeking that Christ should be your Saviour. You're seeking for him to be the king in your life. It's our desire to see God's reign extend to the lives of others. That's the kingdom of God. So what's that all about? What really matters when it comes to seeking to bring mankind, men and women, to trust in Jesus Christ? What should be our chief concerns? He starts with meat and drink. He says you have an area where many people are Christians. The Lord has blessed this church and added to it. Not everyone agrees on everything. Do they believe they are sinners? Yes. They all believe that. Do they believe that this or that is offensive to God and will ultimately be their downfall? Yes. They know they deserve judgment. Do these Christians all believe that they are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven by the sheer grace of God? Yes, that's what makes them Christians. They've all confessed their sin and been assured, but some have a problem with the meat and drink. Oh, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, says Paul. We're not going to fall out over that. He says the principle is that we allow for it, and if it offends them, then we don't eat the meat or drink the drink. Paul has put us straight. Even if some believe it's wrong to eat meat offered to idols, even if some still feel certain days should be observed, don't put any stumbling block in front of them. Destroy not thy brother for whom Christ died. And here's the wake-up call of the kingdom of God. It's not about food and drink. It's not about individual little things. What other issues do we disagree with other believers about? What are the 21st century meat and drink issues? Well, baptism is an important issue, and we believe very strongly in believers' baptism, as I mentioned. It was a command. Do we contend for believers' baptism? Well, yes, we do. We feel it to be a real weakness where babies are considered proper subjects for baptism. But the kingdom of God is not about baptism. That's not the key thing in the kingdom of God. And if other Christians differ for us on that, well, we accept that we don't all agree on everything. We feel very strongly we're right. We'll write books on it, if need be. But we're not going to fall out with other Christians over it. And then the communion. Some believe the Lord's Supper should be every week. Some twice a month. Some once a year in Scotland. But it's not the kingdom of God how often you have the Lord's Supper. Some believe you should have one cup. Some, but it's not the kingdom of God. And the last things, I'm absolutely convinced of my view on the last things, aren't you? Convinced about what's going to happen at the end of the world, what the Bible teaches. Others have got slightly offbeat views, in my view, but they're still Christians. They still love the Lord. And if they are faithful believers, well, it's not meat and drink. The kingdom of God, it's not all about the last things. It's about the fact we all believe that Christ will come from heaven and will bring an end to this present age, and all sin will be finished and heaven will be a glorious place. Oh, we all believe that. We're not going to fall out over individual bits and pieces. We believe in the second coming of Christ. These are just some of the issues, but the big thing for us is let's get it right in our minds. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about little things that we might perhaps disagree with each other on. Not that we have this as a major problem, but we could do. If we got a bit bigger, this could be a problem amongst us, but no. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's sing our closing hymn, which is number 133, version 1. How pleasant.